Who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sins? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus. Holy King Almighty, Lord, saints and angels all adore, join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus. Who can command the highest praise? Who has the name above all names? You stand alone, I stand amazed. Jesus, only Jesus.
Holy King Almighty, Lord, saints and angels all adore, I join with them and bow before Jesus, only Jesus.
Below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that grand landway we'll never grow old, and someday yonder we'll never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Though often tainted, tormented and tested, and like the prophet my pillow was torn. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are pure as gold.
Michael Linda going to play through this verse, turn to your neighbor and say, good to see you today.
City, I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are pure as gold. Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, all is at rest. I am my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
It is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well.
Here this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, great place to be in God's house. I mean, great day to be in God's house, and you're right where you're supposed to be this morning. We've already had a good Sunday school hour, and we're going to have a good worship service here. We have some return visitors with us this morning, and we welcome you back. We're glad you're here. I don't think we have any brand new faces, but we do appreciate those that have returned. You found your spot, and we want you to keep it up, keep coming back. And we'll open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to it, back to the singing. And I will ask Royce to lead us in a word of prayer, please.
Man, think you may be sitting at this time. The choir has a special song that we did for Easter. It has readily become one of my favorite songs. It's just entitled King of Calvary.
Thank you.
Last verse of that song always has just, every time I sing it, it just brings tears to my eyes. It says this: to arrive in paradise one day and see in full as I am fully seen. Oh, what a grace forever to behold the Lamb of God, my King of Calvary. With all the stuff that's happening in the world, we could be in heaven today before the day closes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you today. God, thank you for that wonderful, wonderful promise that there is a heaven waiting. Heaven would be wonderful if it was just the streets of gold. But when we get to heaven, we're going to get to see you. Be able to see those nail scars in your hands and in your feet. God, I pray if there's one here today that's never truly accepted you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you'd help them to realize that there's forgiveness and there's healing and there's restoration at the foot of the cross. God, I do pray for the nation of Israel today. I pray for world leaders. God, I pray that you'd give grace. I pray that you'd give wisdom and discernment during these hours, Heavenly Father.
pray that you be with Brother Chris as he comes and preaches a message that you've put upon his heart this week. I pray that you'd give him clarity of thought, and I pray that you'd give him unction from the Holy Spirit of God. God, I pray that you do move mightily amongst us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?
I want to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Songs of faith we sing through doubt and fear. In the end, we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And on that day we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Seat and we'll pray together. Father, we're so thankful to be able to call upon your name this morning and to be in your house together as a church family. Lord, to be able to open up your word and study together. We're grateful, Lord God, for the family of God you've given us. Thank you for a beautiful day, Lord. It's your day all day long. And Lord, we celebrate the resurrection because it is the first day of the week, Lord. And we know, God, that we oftentimes wait till Easter to celebrate. And Father, we have the opportunity to celebrate every Sunday. And I thank you for that privilege. Favorite day of the week, Lord. And we're so blessed. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would just have his way in our services. I ask for your anointing over me as I communicate. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst the congregation and teach and challenge and correct, convict and comfort. We pray your blessings over the young people in the back that are being taught. We're so grateful for each one of them as well. And God, now for the next few minutes, we pray your blessings. We pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 3, we set up camp in this very same chapter last Sunday, and we dealt with the question that God had asked Adam. He said, Adam, where art thou? God was accustomed to coming to the garden in the cool of the evening or in the cool of the day and walking with Adam and Eve. Now he finds that they are hiding from him when he gets to the garden. Why are they avoiding God? Same reason you and I sometimes avoid God, because of sin in our lives. And so Adam has eaten of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and therefore he has sinned against God. Now he's avoiding God. And not only that, not only is he avoiding God, but he's very foolishly trying to hide his sins. He has taken fig leaves and sewn them together in order to hide his nakedness. Oftentimes we do the similar type thing. We try to hide our sins in very foolish ways, thinking that we somehow, that God won't see them, that somehow he won't know about them, rather than own up to our failures and confess them and make things right. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, I sent those to y'all, didn't I? They're there? Okay. Couldn't remember. Okay. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sins can't be hidden. They have to be dealt with. And Adam and Eve had failed yet to deal with theirs. Now, we're going to read this story again. It's in chapter 3 of Genesis. We're going to begin in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it unto her husband, Adam, with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? Now there's the question. We remember God was not asking that question because he was trying to locate Adam. He knew where Adam was. He knew exactly where he was and what he had done. He asked the question so Adam would realize where he was and what he had done and what his condition was. And so God says, Adam, where art thou? Verse 10, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice his response. He's saying, something's going on here, God. I don't feel right about things. So God asked him the second question in verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked?
Now, that second question is the one that we're going to focus on this morning. We have to remember that none of God's words ever fall to the ground. There's purpose with everything he says. There's purpose in this question just the way there was purpose in the last question. God doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know something. He asks a question because he wants us to know something. He wants us his questions are designed to provoke thought and cause you and I to recognize and realize something. So with this question, God has introduced Adam to something that he didn't even know he had. God has brought his attention to his conscience. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Now let's think about this for a moment and do a little bit of investigative work. Who all was in the garden that day? Satan was there. He didn't tell them that they were naked. The Bible records the dialogue between them, and he makes no mention of their nakedness. God was in the garden that day. He didn't tell Adam and Eve that they were naked. And so that just leaves Adam and Eve themselves. And according to verse 7, they discovered it on their own. Verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were open. What was it that made them aware of their nakedness? Very simple answer is their conscience. The same reason that you and I can do something wrong and there's no one else aware of it, no one there to tell us that it's wrong, but yet we know it's wrong. Our conscience has told us that. Our conscience is a God-given gift. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 tells us that we are made in the image of God. We, like God, are moral beings. We have the ability to discern right from wrong. And once the standard of right and wrong has been established in our lives, our conscience is that built-in mechanism, if you will, that either approves when we've done things right or disapproves when we've done things wrong. It's an internal exchange that's taking place there. It's all on the inside, and it serves for you and I as a moral compass. Conscience is a gift of God. It's a good thing. When conscience is treated correctly and it's healthy, it will do its job and it will keep you and I on paths of righteousness. But what happens if the conscience becomes unhealthy? It ceases to do its job. It ceases to do what it was designed for. It was designed by God to keep us out of trouble, to steer us away from sin. Without conscience, without its help, we're sure to do wrong things. Wrong things result in bad results, and bad results result in a bad life. And so God has given us this gift to keep us from falling into things that will ruin or harm our life. And if one of the results of an unhealthy conscience is a strained relationship with God. And nobody wants that, okay? So let's spend the remainder of our time learning how to manage our conscience. First of all, let's discuss the establishment of our conscience. Our inner conscience is molded by outside sources, okay? It's in here, but it's the outside sources in our life that shape it and mold it. The things that we're taught, the environments that we are exposed to, our domestic life, our family life, our relationships. There is an element of morality involved with each of those things. And the thing, let's look at it this way. The things we're taught in school, the things we're taught in the home, the things we're taught in church will directly or indirectly deal with matters of right and wrong, and our conscience will attach itself to those things, to that content. So, if the schoolhouse is doing the teaching about sexuality or gender, we know what that instruction is liable to be in the age we live in, right? It will be warped. It will be unbiblical. It will be twisted. Well, if that young person that's taught those things is not taken to Sunday school, not taken to church, mom and dad don't teach them the things of God at home, guess what it will result in? A very healthy, misguided conscience that tells that young person that, hey, homosexuality is all right, bisexuality is all right, transgender is all right, any kind of illicit sexual behavior is okay. And so when that person, that young person, makes the choice to indulge or be a part of that sinful behavior, their conscience won't do anything about it. It won't sound the alarm, if you will. It won't cause them to pump the brakes before they make that mistake. It won't make them remorseful after they've made that mistake. They'll continue down that road as if they've been given a green light. On the other hand, if that same person has a mom and a dad who realizes the importance of biblical truth, and so that child is taken to church to learn from God's word, that child is instructed at home about God's word and what God expects from us, what's right and what's wrong, then that content will override what has been taught at school or elsewhere. See, conscience will attach itself to the highest standard of morality that it's exposed to. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but morality in this world is in the tank. The needle on the moral compass of America is broken in the age we live in. We've lost our way. And the reason for the perpetual moral decline in our world is the absence of biblical truth. It's not that there's no truth, because there are still churches preaching the word, and there still are still families that embracing biblical truth, but it's a very small minority. The majority of the world gets its moral standard from the world, and the moral standard of the world is terrible. So naturally, as things go forward, the decline continues. Till now, we found ourselves in a moral cesspool. The American conscience has become very unhealthy, to the point that almost any kind of debauched behavior goes unchecked. And guess what? It gets worse from here. Rewind your minds about 20 years and then hit play. Do you remember how things were just 20 years ago? And where they are today? Rewind to 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I can't go much further than that because I'll run out of tape, but some of you can go back 70 years, 80 years perhaps. So project those days on the screens of your mind. Do you see how different it was? Going in reverse, the moral standard improves with each preceding decade as you go backwards. Why is that? Because the presence of biblical truth increased with each preceding decade. If you go back far enough, you'll find prayer in school. If you go back far enough, you'll find that the readers, the books of the first and second graders, they didn't have kindergarten way back there, and that they used biblical stories to teach. So the consciences of people were attached to that higher standard of right and wrong, and so the consciences of America, in a nutshell, were healthier. Healthier consciences of individuals makes a healthier conscience of a nation. A healthy conscience results in better behavior. Better behavior results in a better world to live in. Another outside influence on our conscience comes in the way of entertainment. Now let me qualify that, because we most often think of entertainment as something we do for enjoyment or for fun or for amusement and these sort of things. But in a different sense, in one sense, entertainment is really whatever occupies our mind when we're not busy. So with that in mind, how does modern society occupy its mind when it's not at work or when it's not at school or whatever? We occupy it with a screen or a device, right? We all know that. So again, think back several decades to a time when there was only one screen, screen door. Fast forward just a little bit, and then you find a second screen, a TV screen. And for decades, that one screen in the house only had three channels, and its programs were wholesome. So it really did nothing to damage the conscience. But over time, that began to change. Eventually, we got more channels, looser content, some profanity here, a little nudity there. And then there were more screens in the house. It was not enough to have one in the living room. You needed one in the den. You needed one in the bedroom. There were screens in places where young people could go and watch and be unmonitored. Then all of a sudden, the screens began to influence the conscience. Illicit behavior begins to enter the home. It didn't come through the front door. It didn't come through the back door. It came through a cable into our screens. From the screens into the minds of our young people. The screens got bigger. A 19-inch TV wasn't good enough. We got a 27-inch TV, then a 37-inch, then a 47-inch, then a 50-inch, and 55, and 60, and 72, and 85, and still growing. Bigger screen, surround sound, 600 channels. The number of hours in front of the screens increased. It went from a 30-minute after-school program for kids 40, 50 years ago to 3, 4, 5, 6 hours a day of screen time. That wasn't enough, though we got the computer screen. The World Wide Web. The content became unlimited, both in volume and in vileness. Then we got our laptops, and then we got our tablets, and then we got phones with screens. You could take it everywhere you went, everywhere you wanted to go. And it seems so convenient, and it is convenient. It's convenient for Satan to train the conscience of young people wherever they go. And it's not just young people, it's people of all ages. Allowing our minds to be bombarded with content that dulls the conscience. Even if we're church-going, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, if we open our mind to content that displays or laughs at or glamorizes or romanticizes bad behavior, then the sharp and distinct black and white, morally pure conscience that God has developed with His Word begins to dull. The lines begin to blur. And it all seems so harmless. It's so subtle that we don't even notice the gradual decline. But it's taking place nonetheless. The Bible describes four different categories of conscience. It speaks of a good conscience, a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, and an evil conscience. We're going to look at each one of them quickly. Let's talk about a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," verse 16, having a good conscience. Obviously, a good conscience is what we should strive to have in our lives and that we should strive to maintain in our lives and the lives of our children. A conscience that is established and guided by the Word of God. It's a conscience that's not allowed to be dulled by the teachings of this world. It's not allowed to be dumbed down by unhealthy entertainment. This kind of conscience will do its job, and it will warn you and I when we begin to go in the wrong direction. When we're tempted to do this, that conscience will say, wait, 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 wait. You don't want to do that. And perhaps if we do succumb to that temptation and we do something wrong, it will immediately seize our heart and say, oh, that wasn't right. And so we have an element of guilt and an element of shame that's very healthy. And it causes us to want to repent, and it causes us to want to apologize and do whatever else needs to be done to make things right with God and whoever we've crossed. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, the Bible records a story, an incident of David when he was hiding in a cave from King Saul. King Saul came into the cave to relieve himself, quite frankly. David slipped up behind him in a moment of arrogance and spite, and he cut off the corner of Saul's skirt. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 says this, "And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." You see what that was? David's conscience was healthy. In other words, his conscience hit him very hard in the heart and made him immediately aware of the wrong that he had done. Folks, that's a good conscience at work. But if you and I don't protect our conscience with biblical truth, then it will become defiled. And that's the next category of conscience the Bible speaks about. A defiled conscience in Titus chapter 1 verse 15. It says, "Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." To defile means to make unclean or to do damage to. We've already discussed this for the most part. So really, I won't say much more about it other than to urge parents and to urge grandparents to help, not only help your young people to establish a strong, healthy conscience guided by God's word, but then do everything within your power to protect that once it's established. Do everything we can to keep them either away from the screens or to make sure what's on the screens will do no harm to their conscience. It takes work. It takes proactivity. Get them out of the house. Get them out from under the front of the screens. You know what? Whatever happened to riding bikes? Does anybody remember that? Whatever happened to playing in the dirt? Or building a fort in a backyard? What happened to those days? I generally, if the weather permits, I ride colts of an evening. And I'll inevitably get a phone call, and it's Sutton. They live 300 or 400 yards back behind where my pens are. And he says, "Gee, Pa, are you at the North Place?" And I say, "Yeah. Can I come over there?" And I say, "Sure." And he comes right up the road. They got goats. It's their goats, not my goats. I wouldn't own a goat. I got a lot of horses. I would 10-1 have that boy there looking at a horse's rear than in front of a screen watching Beavis and Butthead. And by the way, in my case, the horse's rear is in the saddle. Do something. Get them away from the content of this world. Protect them. If it's entertainment in the house, make sure it's the kind of entertainment that won't influence their conscience towards the negative. The next thing the Bible speaks of is a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter days or latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, to sear something with a hot iron means to burn it, like branding cattle. Meaning most everybody's seen that or knows what that's about. When you brand, you take that iron that's very hot, red hot, and you burn it into the hide of that animal, and as it progresses from there, it becomes hard, scarred, calloused, and has no feeling. It's been seared with a hot iron. A person who allows their conscience to be defiled for long enough. In other words, over and over and over, the conscience sends out alarm, but we say, no, we're not listening to that alarm. If we keep ignoring it for long enough, then it will lose its feeling. It'll be seared with a hot iron. We become calloused. We lose any kind of sense of guilt or shame. And as that progresses, so does the decline in our decisions and in our choices and in our behaviors. It's a very slippery slope. And it can happen to anyone who doesn't work to keep their conscience healthy. This is what's happened to America's conscience. We're calloused when it comes to right and wrong. Anything goes. In fact, I think our world has fallen into the last category of conscience that the Bible speaks of, and that's an evil conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." That verse there and the verses prior to it, the verses leading up to it, are speak about the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he did for sin. So I truly believe in that context that this evil conscience that's been spoken of here in this text cannot really happen to a born-again, blood-bought Christian. That's what I deduce from it, okay? But we live in a lost and dying world where evil consciences abound. That's why we see what we see happening. That's why we see the kind of evil when we turn on the news at night. I'm going to ask Brother David to come and musicians. I want you to leave here with this. By asking the question to Adam, who told thee that thou wast naked? God is introducing Adam to something he didn't know he had, and it's his conscience. Maybe you're here today and maybe kind of you've heard of your conscience, but you've never paid much attention to it. It's never been a serious thing for you, never given it a lot of thought. It's one of those things that just kind of you've blown off. Well, let me tell you, what you do with your conscience will set the course for your life. Why don't we all take a look at our conscience right now and say, what category? I've got a conscience. What category am I in? Am I got a good conscience? Have I defiled my conscience? Has it been seared? Have I told the conscience no so many times? I'll tell you a quick story real quick and then we'll get on with it. The story's told of an airline. While they were in air, the pilot began to see an alarm, and it was a Hispanic pilot. And the alarm was coming on, and the words were coming in English. So he's flying, and the light comes on, and words come in English. He didn't understand them. Finally, he says, shut up, gringo, and the alarm kept going off, and the first thing you know, they crashed in the side of a mountain. You know what we do sometimes? Our conscience alarms us. It says, pull up. And we say, shut up. And we don't listen to it. And the next thing you know, we crash morally. Let me ask you to stand. Do you have a good conscience? Do you have a defiled conscience? Or do you have a seared conscience? Or perhaps even, if you're lost, you could have an evil conscience. If your conscience is not good today, what are you going to do about it? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God spoke into your heart, you come.